Letter 30, Judgment on the House of God. Beloved ones in Christ, greetings in the blessed name of Him whose holy word declares, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. Because they receive not the love of the truth. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11. These two passages have been much on my mind of late, and I believe they account for, to a large extent, what is now taking place on the earth. Judgment began at the house of God in a pronounced manner some 50 years ago, seen, number one, in the death of God's faithful servants, like Spurgeon, and others not being raised up to take their places. Number two, in the banishing of God's law from the pulpit. Number three, in the withdrawal of the Spirit's power and blessing. Number four, in the marked decrees of genuine conversions. And today we are living in a world from which God has more and more withdrawn His restraining hand, giving up all nations to a spirit of madness. As truth has been muzzled in the pulpit, we must not look for it in the Senate, the business house, or on the street. A policy of unfaithfulness, temporizing and compromising, has been followed in the churches. Ordination vows and articles of faith have been treated as scraps of paper, and such fables as evolution and the progress of man has supplanted the truth. Then why should we be surprised that so much which appears in the newspapers is untrustworthy? The public crave the unreal and the sensational, and accordingly the press caters to the public demands. What the outcome will be, what the future holds, no man can foresee. Your good letter of November 5th is safely to hand. Thanks for having the last money order made out to hold. Glad to hear Mrs. Carew change her mind about the library. Yes, I have read and much enjoyed Flavel's Fountain of Life. His best book is on divine providence. He was one of the Puritans. Glad to hear the news about your parents. So pleased to know my opening paragraph of October 8th was a timely one. I felt very definitely led to write it. If spared for 1940, I wish both of you would read through Proverbs once each month, God willing, a chapter a day. There are 31 chapters in it. Thank you for writing so fully in response to what I said about saving something each month. What I said in a former letter about not putting all your eggs in one basket was because money invested in government securities is safer than any business concern. Hearty thanks also for your kind trouble in replying to my queries about USA opinions. I consider Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, and the Japs equally menacing and dangerous. Hearty thanks, too, for the stamps you so kindly enclosed. I was particularly glad to get the $3 $1 ones and would appreciate any more which may come your way. Those I would now like best are of the current series above 5 cents. Am thankful to say all is well with us. With our united love and every good wish, yours by God's abounding mercy. Letter 31. Patience, child training, contentment. Dear ones in Christ, greetings in the blessed name of Him whose holy word declares, the strength of Israel, what a title, will not lie nor repent, change his mind, for he is not a man that he should repent, 1 Samuel 15:29. In these days when the most solemn engagements and treaties are regarded as scraps of paper, and when there are so very few whose word is their bond, how comforting to know that we have to do with one who is absolutely reliable, faithful, and immutable. The prevailing perfidy of men should make us esteem and value more highly the integrity of him that cannot lie. Your good letter of March 24th came safely to hand. Thus far, in spite of so many ships having been sunk, not a single letter intended for the magazine or for us personally, so far as we know, or any literature or letter mailed by us, has failed to reach its desired haven. Nothing is too great and nothing is too small to commit into the hands of the Lord. We thank you heartily for cashing the check I forwarded to you and for your kindness in adding to it a gift of $5 from yourself. I may say I have felt led to use $1 of your gift to send a 1939 bound volume to a preacher who has taken the studies for years and who wanted this bound volume but was financially unable to purchase one. With reference to patience, we need to distinguish sharply between the natural virtue, what is termed patience among men, which is largely a matter of temperament and health, the state of our nerves, and the spiritual grace of patience. In the Scriptures, patience is looked at as both a passive and an active grace. From the passive viewpoint, patience is a meekly submitting to the sovereign dispensations of God so that we fret not and murmur not against Him. From the active viewpoint, patience is steadfastness or perseverance, or that we faint not and quit not because of the difficulties and trials of the way. If you will turn to your concordance and carefully ponder each passage where patience is mentioned, I think you will find full confirmation of the distinction I have drawn, though I have never seen anything on it in the writings of others. For example, the active side is seen in, "Let us run with patience a race that is set before us." Yes, much wisdom and grace from above is needed in the training of children. Broadly speaking, the two main things to aim at are, first, the pleasing of God therein, rather than yielding to the counsels and desires of relatives and friends. Second, the preserving of a proper balance between laxity and severity, sentimentality and cruelty. A child must be disciplined and taught. It cannot have its own way in everything. The parents stand to the child in the place of God. And as he is to be feared, held in awe and reverence, as well as loved, the father should endeavor to promote both in his child. Personally, I believe it is altogether wrong for a child of God to enter into any financial commitment which binds him for years ahead. He must remain the Lord's freeman, free to pull up his stakes at any time. God's people of old dwelt in tents, which could be removed at short notice. You know not what God may call you to do 5 years hence. And in the New Testament, saints are viewed as strangers and pilgrims. Don't encumber yourself with any property. Having food and raiment, not property, let us therewith be content. Monday morning. Thank you for placing on your envelope the stamps you did and for enclosing the list issued by the post office, which I am herewith returning. I have ticked off those I already have. You mentioned and sending some other stamps you may not at present have. There were none inside your letter when it arrived here. By the way, Arthur Pink started collecting stamps in the 1930s, and that's why he is making mention of these stamps received by his reader. May I suggest that you please do not use one of the philatelic labels, "Please cancel lightly," on the outside of your envelope when you are enclosing other stamps inside it. It presents a temptation to dishonest post office employees interested in stamp collecting to steam open the envelope and take out stamps within. I am particularly interested in the new series of authors, poets, and so on, so kindly save any you may get on letters. I want some for my young friends. Thankful to say all is well with us, with our united love and best wishes, yours by divine mercy. Letter 32, from Hove to the Hebrides. Our beloved friends, greetings in the blessed name of Him who has done all things well. Quite suddenly and unexpectedly, on September 20th, the Lord made it very plain He would have us move from Hove, where rest either day or night had become virtually impossible. He knew our frames and graciously remembered we were dust. An old friend renewed his kind invitation. I had refused him for us to come to them. It meant a long and hazardous journey of 750 miles, but the Lord removed all fear. I had to reduce my library and mail to you a number of books I felt would be useful. We left Hove early on the morning of September 24th, first to London, where we had to cross the city by taxi from one railway station to another. While in the station there was a short air raid and one bomb fell near, but we were unharmed. Then a 500-mile train trip to Glasgow, but the Lord granted full journey and mercies, though we arrived there late at night. We stayed a week with very dear friends and had a most refreshing time both spiritually and physically. It was a real oasis in the desert. There was a brief raid one night, and we heard a few bombs, but there was no damage in our immediate vicinity. Next, a 170-mile rail journey to the northwest of Scotland, then a 12-hour trip across the sea to the island of North Uist in the Outer Hebrides, which we reached safely without sighting any submarine. Finally, an hour's journey by motor car across the island at 1 a.m., then we reach our desired haven, where all is peaceful and quiet. In a few days, God willing, we hope to move on to the Isle of Lewis and sojourn there with friends as long as the war lasts, isolated. We shall, God willing, carry on with the magazine. Hope to give you a permanent address in our next in about 2 weeks' time, but felt we should send this now to let you know that, by the faithfulness and goodness of our gracious God, all is well with us. Have many others to write, so excuse more. Warmest love. Letter 33, meekness, travel, duty to the state. Beloved friends in Christ Jesus our Lord, greetings in the precious name of Him who bids us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 11:29. These words have been much on my mind of late. Oh, that I may give better heed to them. By nature we are like the wild ass's colt, and therefore unaccustomed to the yoke. Jeremiah 31:18. Thoroughly intractable. What a marvel that God has not cast us into hell, such self-willed and rebellious creatures. We can only be united to Christ in a practical way by taking His yoke upon us, which denotes complete submission to His will and subjection to His authority in order to be ruled by Him. Not until we have voluntarily assumed His yoke. Take my yoke. It is not laid upon us. Can we experimentally learn of Him? And what is it that we most need to be taught? How to obtain such wisdom that we shall be able to understand all mysteries? How to do such great things in His name that we shall become objects of wonderment? How to become so successful in His service that we shall secure the place of preeminence among our brethren? No, no, nothing like that. Then what is it, blessed Lord, which I am so much in need of to learn of Thee? This, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness. It is pliability and gentleness, being clay, unresisting in the hands of the potter. Lowliness is the opposite of self-importance and self-esteem. It is humility, self-effacement. The meekness of Christ appeared in His readiness to become incarnate, to be made in the form of a servant, to be made under the law. His lowliness appeared in the manger cradle, His submitting to the ordinance of baptism, to the wonderment of His baptizer, His washing the feet of His disciples. Alas, how little have I really learned of Him, for there is still so very much self-will and self-seeking still left in me. These are some of the thoughts which I sought to embody in several articles which I wrote in Mrs. Pink type for next year's studies, God willing, while we were at Bayhead in North U.S., and I thought I would pass them on to you while they were fresh in my mind. We went by motor car last Monday afternoon, the 16 miles from Bayhead to Lochmaddy, the small port of embarkation, and spent a pleasant, and I trust, a profitable evening there with a Christian couple going aboard our steamer on an hour and a half after midnight. We were due to sail at 5 a.m., but the sea was so rough that the captain did not deem it wise to sail till after 6 a.m. We had a very stormy crossing, and I had a bad time of it, but arrived safely at port just after 10 a.m. We spent the day with friends and left at 5:30 p.m. by bus and arrived at Stornoway at 8 p.m. We received a most hearty welcome from the Presbyterian minister and his wife, and we spent the night in their home. Next day she took us to the place where she had secured two furnished rooms for us, and a godly home since when, right up to last night, we had been busy unpacking and getting things in order. There are a number of God's people here, and I am sure we are going to be very happy. All is quiet and peaceful, and it was well worth an arduous and perilous journey to arrive here. How good the Lord has been to us. And now a few lines in answer to your ever-welcome letter of September 15th. About your remarks on Psalm 139:18, no finite mind can count God's thoughts concerning us. How grand to know that an endless eternity in His presence is before us. There is a balance to be aimed at between the objective and subjective aspects of the truth, looking to the Lord, looking within ourselves. The one should not preclude the other. Now for your queries. Brighton and Hove adjoin each other, one city running into the other. The house in which we lived was only a quarter of a mile outside the borough of Brighton. There is no doubt whatever in my mind that Great Britain did the right thing in declaring war on Germany. National righteousness required her to do nothing less. The question of an individual Christian's duty at such a time is not so easy to define, and many good and godly men differ about it. Undoubtedly, the Christian can help most by prayer. Personally, I do not think a Christian should ever volunteer for military service, but suppose he be conscripted. Here he must not defy the powers that be, yet he must not do anything inconsistent with his being a follower of the Lamb. Personally, were I conscripted, I would lodge an appeal as a conscientious objector, not from all forms of service, but from that which required me to attempt to slay my fellow beings. I would be quite willing to perform clerical or manual work for the army. But each one must decide such matters for himself before the Lord. We are hoping to have this year's studies bound, as they will most likely, God willing, be mailed out by my printer in Bath. It will help them if two or three are sent out in one package. Would you kindly ascertain within the next week or two. No need for hurry. How many of the 1940-bound volumes are likely to be required by you, your friends, Miss Foley, and the members of her class? And whether we may mail them to you and her instead of to each purchaser separately? Though we are still feeling the effects of the very severe ordeals we have been through in the last 4 months, yet I am thankful to say we are both in fairly good health. May the Lord continue to show Himself strong on behalf of each of us and perfect that which concerns us. Yours by divine mercy. Letter number 34. Works committed, thoughts established. Beloved ones in Christ, greetings in the blessed name of Him whose holy word declares, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." Proverbs 16, verse 3. The duty and privilege, which is here enjoined, called first for humility, a real sense of my insufficiency, for I shall never discharge it while I feel able to do the works or solve the problem by my own powers. Second, it calls for faith, as do all personal dealings with the Lord. Faith in His readiness to hear me and willingness to undertake for me. Third, it calls for submission, a surrendering to His sovereignty and unreserved willingness for Him to have His way and order my lot as best pleases Him. Fourth, it calls for the exercise of hope, which is a firm expectation that the Lord will show Himself strong on my behalf and deliver me from the snare of the fowler. If I have thus committed, or, as the margin puts it, rolled my works unto or upon the Lord, then my thoughts shall be established. That is, my mind concerning those works shall be at rest. If my mind is not at rest, then it is clear that I have failed to commit my works unto the Lord. I have told Him about them, but gone from Him still carrying the burden. If my thoughts thereon are not established, then I must seek the Lord afresh, with great earnestness and definiteness, along the four lines mentioned above, seeking the enabling of the Spirit, pleading the merits and promises of Christ, and continuing until I have really cast my burden upon the Lord. Your welcome letter of December 1 to 12, safely to hand, by the power and goodness of God. After reading the same, with its disquieting news of the possibility of your going out onto the road, Proverbs 16, verse 3, came to my mind, and after looking above for guidance, what I have written on it is, I feel to be the message for you. Personally, I feel very strongly that it will not be for your spiritual good to go out as a salesman, and that you should beg the Lord to preserve you from that. Pray that He will either make your boss or sales manager willing for you to retain your present position, or that He will remove him and replace him with one more reasonable. Under no circumstances must you borrow money from anyone to buy a car. Owe no man anything, forbid such a course. The subject of soul and spirit is too large for this letter. Many thanks for the $9 money order and for permitting us to use $3 of it to defray postage on all the books I recently sent. I would like you to read the one by A.T. Pearson on character, conduct, and culture. I think this is the title of it. Thankful to say we are all well and happy in our new quarters. With love and prayer, yours by divine mercy. Letter 35. Christ, God's prudent servant. Our dear Christian friends, the Lord graciously brought safely through your wife's letter of April 22 with a money order for $17.01, to which Mrs. Pink will duly reply. Lowell's of May 8th has also arrived and is now before me. I'm glad to learn that he is memorizing verses of Isaiah 52 and 53, and then meditating on the same to and from work. He cannot be more profitably engaged. As for Isaiah 52, verse 13, first I regard its opening, "Behold," not only as a call for us to consider, to focus our gaze upon the one in view, but also and primarily as an exclamation, a note of wonderment. What an amazing spectacle to see the Maker of heaven and earth in the form of a servant. What an astonishing phenomenon that the Lord of glory should take on him such an office. Behold, wonder at it. Second, take note of the Father's owning of Christ in that lowly position. My servant, he avows him. It was because the Messiah appeared in servant form that the Jews despised and rejected him. Apparently the holy angels themselves were nonplussed at such an incredible sight, for they received, I think, needed the divine commandment. Let, as though they were uncertain, all, the highest as well as the lowest, the angels of God worship Him when God brought His first begotten into the world, Hebrews 1, verse 6. How unspeakably blessed then to see the Father Himself testifying His approbation of the one who entered Bethlehem's manger and bade the angels not to be staggered at such a strange sight, but to continue worshiping the second person in the Trinity, even though he now wore a menial's garb. Their obedience is recorded in Luke 2, 12-14. Behold, my servant,
says the Father, and well may we be filled with the wonderment and awe. Third, my servant shall deal prudently. And here we must be on much guard, lest we interpret the words carnally. In the judgment of the world, to deal prudently is to act tactfully, and 9 times out of 10, tact is, with worldly people, merely a compromise of principles, taking the line of least resistance. Measured by worldly standards, Christ acted very imprudently. He could have spared himself much trouble and suffering had he been less extreme, less unbending, and followed the religious tide of his day, had he been milder in his denunciations of the Pharisee, had he withheld those aspects of the truth most distasteful to the natural man, had he been more tactful, as our evil generation of professing Christian judges things, he would never have overthrown the tables of the money changers in the temple and charged such unholy traffickers with making his Father's house a den of thieves. For it was then he began to make so much unnecessary trouble for himself. But from a spiritual viewpoint, from the angle of ever having the Father's glory in view, from the side of seeking the eternal good of souls, he did deal prudently, and none other than the Father bears witness to the fact. How different are God's thoughts from ours as to what prudence really is. The remainder of the verse tells us of the reward the Father bestowed on Christ for his willingness to become his servant and for his faithfulness, prudence, while discharging that office. The reward is described in Philippians 2:9-11. A word now on the manner of contracting debts and the course I have followed with the magazine. Our financial year closes on November 30th. Yet if readers in Australia, and we still have about 100 there, are to receive the January and February issues of the following year by, say, February in normal times, I have to send the manuscript copy to the printers for the January and February issues early in October, when, of course, I do not have the money in hand for them. Absolutely speaking, that is not incurring a debt, for if the Lord did not send in sufficient money during the interval, I would pay the printer out of my own pocket rather than owe them anything. Yet even if they were not in the financial position to do so, I should most probably follow the same course. But I most certainly would not order the March and April issues to be set up by the printers if I saw that the January and February issues weren't likely to be met by incoming donations. Take the other alternative. If I wait till I have the whole of the money in hand before asking the printers to begin their work, I should be acting by sight. There would be no room for the exercise of faith, and the publishing of the studies is a work of faith as well as a labor of love. On the other hand, no matter how badly I needed a suit of clothes, I certainly would not order one till I had all the money to pay for it, and so far from trusting God to act otherwise, it would be tempting Him.
You say, as to what constitutes debt, there seems to be a great diversity of opinion, even among the more spiritual brethren. Quite so, and the same would be the case with a dozen other manners. For your general guidance and help on this and other things, I would recommend that you weigh the respective spirituality of their opinions. Which of their views seems most God-honoring? Which savors least of the world in carnal policy? You add, the present structure of this lopsided world makes the buying on credit terms more desirable in certain cases than to pay cash. Even if that be so, has not God bidden his people be not conformed to this world, Romans 12:2? The future well done of our Lord, rather than present ease or financial gain, must be our aim. The pleasing of God, not of ourselves or our friends or brethren. In the past, I have seen the Lord more grievously dishonored in the end by so-called faith missions in churches than by those who made no such claim. The absence of any guaranteed salary, accepting the free will offering of a group instead, is no proof at all that the pastor is a man who looks to God alone for the supply of his needs, as quickly appears in most cases when the offerings fall off markedly. You are correct in saying that if we look too hard, we shall find our choicest idol has feet of clay, for in many things we all offend. It is those who walk the closest with God who are most conscious of their sins, and I may add, in contrast to Pharisees, the readiest to acknowledge a real fault when it is pointed out to them. On the other hand, many a blemish, as the religious world now views things, is a virtue in the sight of God. Both of us have greatly enjoyed William Romaine's works for his magnifying Christ and seeking to get the believer occupied with him. Yet one also needs to read Owen in order to preserve the balance. Romaine is almost entirely the honey of the gospel. Owen brings in more of the salt. Romaine's ministry was a special one, needed particularly in his day to deliver the saints from legality and too much introspection. From letters to hand last week, it looks very much as though some, at least, of the March and April studies were sunk en route to the USA. If so, I am sorry, for we have no duplicates to send. For several months now, I have had much less liberty in praying for God to protect mails to and from USA. It may be God intends to bring home more closely to the hearts of some of His children the real situation and the peril which is now getting nearer and nearer your shores. His will be done. From now on, those getting two issues of each copy, I intend to post singly a week or so apart to double the likelihood of at least one getting through. I'm thankful to say all is well with us. With Christian love, yours by divine mercy. Letter 36. Attention to detail. Our dear Christian friends, the scribes walk in long robes. Luke 20, verse 46. Christ laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. John 13, 4 and 5. What a striking contrast. It is a contrast between pride and ostentation on the one hand and humility and self-abnegation on the other. The scribes wished to be looked up to and made much of, but the incarnate Son made himself of no reputation. Philippians 2, verse 7. Oh, to have more of the Spirit. The flesh in us loves display and puffs up to self-importance. But when divine grace controls the heart or languages, he must increase, but I must decrease. John 3, verse 30. The Lord has graciously brought safely through to us yours of June 19th. I trust you will not be offended when I say that its opening paragraph on Psalm 27:14 rather disappoints me. After 10 years' instruction from the studies, I had hoped you were acquiring the habit of noting carefully each detail in a verse, and not hurriedly and carelessly generalizing, as is the custom of so many in the rushing and superficial age. God's Word is made up of words, each one of which is selected with divine discrimination and precision, and we cannot obtain even the surface and grammatical meaning of any verse except by noting and giving due weight to each term in it. When three or four consecutive verses are before us, often an important truth or lesson is acquired by our observing a change from we to ye, or from the singular to the plural, thou to you or them, or the tense of the verb. After quoting Psalm 27:14, you say, waiting on the Lord is one of the most difficult things we as believers are commanded to do. There, dear friend, you are quite mistaken. Had you said, waiting for the Lord is one of the most difficult things for a young believer, I would concur. But Psalm 27:14 speaks about waiting on the Lord, which is a totally different thing. Waiting on upon the Lord, see Isaiah 40:31 and so on, describes an attitude of soul when we are engaged in true prayer. But waiting for the Lord is the exercise of patience while His answer tarries. There are certain lessons which we have to learn experimentally under the Spirit before we learn to wait patiently for Him. Psalm 37:7b. What those lessons are is intimated in Psalm 37:1-7. Which I earnestly commend to your careful and prayerful attention. They are summed up in the words, fret not, verse 1, trust, verse 3, delight, verse 4, commit, verse 5, and rest, verse 7. The order of those five things is divine and unutterable. We cannot obey verse 7 till we have thoroughly heeded verses 1 to 6. I note that you are remaining quietly at your present abode and giving thought to what you feel needs doing to it. Your experiences in this should have taught you the need for going slow in making a move and for thoroughly investigating, examining, and pondering the pros and cons of a thing, habitation, or situation before definitely committing yourself. I am encouraged and pleased to find you writing, quote, more and more it is apparent that in the so-called small things testimonies of believers are made or hurt, being punctual, being truthful, being courteous. That is very true. Large doors swing on little hinges. Apply the same principle to Bible study. It is the small words which often supply the key to the meaning of a passage. Apply it also to prayer. Take the small things to God as well as the big ones. I know of no satisfactory exposition of the Acts. Matthew Henry's comments are as good as any. The best of the smaller works on it is by Stifler, and may be among the books I mailed to you when I left Hove. Have you yet read the one by A.T. Pearson on character, conduct, and so on that I recommended some time ago? I note that not many attend your class. A new broom sweeps well. The novelty soon wears off. Glad to know you are still reading the studies, the earlier ones as well as the present. Those on the satisfaction of Christ are most important from a doctrinal viewpoint, and the first value and use of Scripture is for doctrine, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We thank you in the blessed name of our Master for your money order of $9.99, which the Lord graciously brought to us some days before your letter arrived. In future, will you briefly, if only on a separate scrap, kindly tell us in two separate letters from whom the money comes, in case one letter gets sunk? Are young married men exempted so far from the call-up in the USA? Or are they calling them up at intervals, a year at a time, first those born in 21, and then in 22, and so on? Instead of any revival, I warn you to be prepared for a steady and marked deterioration of character and conduct, even among professing Christians. I'm thankful to say that all is well with us. We serve a great God, and He is greatly to be praised. With Christian greetings and best wishes, yours by divine mercy. I earnestly hope you will never allow Anna to attend any Sunday school. Responsibility of her religious training rests solely on you too. Letter number 37, on finding readers of spiritual literature. Dear Christian friend, greetings in Him who moves His people to pray, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. Oh, that we may be enabled to offer this petition sincerely, understandedly, and expectantly. I thank you in my Master's name for yours of January 19th and the money order which has come safely to hand. May He graciously return it to you again in spiritual blessing. My reaction to such letters as yours is twofold. Gratitude that God has brought us into touch with another who relishes spiritual literature, and sorrow that the circulation of our magazine is so very restricted, now less than 1,000. The most noticeable decline in the last 5 years has been among our USA readers, yet during the 21 years of its life, more than half that time it was actually published in the USA. We greatly appreciate your kindly efforts to secure new readers for us, but I wonder if they are being directed along the most likely channels. Long experience has shown that 19 times out of 20, the studies are unacceptable to theological professors, preachers, and missionaries unless someone makes them a present of the same, and then it is doubtful if they do more than glance over them. You are likely to have more success in locating those who are hungering for spiritual food among the laity, simple souls in the background. We are so short of readers, I am entering you for an extra copy of this year's issue, God willing. I suggest you give them out two at a time to different ones, preferably to young people in their 20s or 30s residing in rural districts. All being well, we'll send you one of the 1942 bound volumes in about a month's time. The works you have procured by Jonathan Edwards and John Owen are most excellent and should last you a couple of years. Don't hunt around for others until you have thoroughly absorbed these. One book read is worth more to you than a dozen on your shelves unread, and one book read slowly, meditated upon, and assimilated is worth 20 skimmed through hurriedly. Many buy good books, go through them quickly to see what is in them, promising themselves a more careful perusal later on, but few fulfill their intention. Moreover, to read rapidly and superficially destroys a person's power of concentration. That is why they remember so little. But enough. The Lord grant you wisdom and patience with all good wishes, yours by divine mercy. Letter 38, Advice on Reading and Feeding. My dear Christian friends, greetings in the blessed name of Him who records, but He giveth more grace, James 4, verse 6. And what a good thing for us that He doth. For if the regenerate were left to themselves, and all the operations of grace in them were suspended, they would never have a holy desire, think a godly thought, nor perform a commendable deed. Oh, to be made increasingly sensible of our deep need of more grace. Solemn is the warning that follows, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud. Pride is what closes the heart from receiving more grace. A sense of self-sufficiency, a complacency over present attainments is what chokes the channel of blessing. Oh, to be made more conscious of the puffings up of pride, that we may resist its first workings. Encouraging is the concluding clause of the verse, but giveth grace unto the humble. For humility we should daily pray. After humility we should earnestly seek. And if we would be successful in our quest, then we must heed Christ's injunction, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Yours of September 10th is safely to hand. Yes, my reading has been quite extensive, yet equally discriminating, for I have had much more time available for it than you. Yet I have devoted 10 or probably 20 times as many hours to one or two authors as I have to 50 others put together. The same rule has governed me in this, as did my hearing of preachers before I entered the ministry. Occasionally I attended the services of various men, but I was to be found much more frequently in one particular place, and that was where I received most profit for my soul. The writer who helps me the most is the one I devote the most time to, and thus it should be with you. If you get more real profit from perusing Pearson, Newton, or any other man than you do from the studies, then it is obviously the part of wisdom for you to give him the preference. But before turning from this point, I will name some of the criteria by which I measure the helpfulness of a preacher or writer to my own soul. The one who most profits me is a man whose ministry brings most of the awe of the holy and sovereign God on my heart, who discovers to me my sinfulness and failures, who conveys most light on the path of duty, who makes Christ most precious to me, who encourages me to press forward along the narrow way. I charitably assume that the brief account of how you spent your vacation time gives but a very one-sided picture, and would fain hope you were at least equally diligent in looking after the interests of your souls. The real needs of our bodies are very few and simple, but we live in an age when many, especially in the USA, make a god of their belly. Except for a few green cooking apples and some rhubarb, we have had no fresh fruit for 4 years, no eating apples, pears, peaches, plums, bananas, or berries, yet our health is just as good now as ever it was. 2/3 of people's physical ills are brought on by overeating and by mixing too many things. Here, too, like books and preachers, it is better to confine ourselves to a few staple articles of diet and use others sparingly. However, most have to learn by painful experience, preferring to follow their own ideas or blindly to imitate their fellows and then discount the way of wisdom when their digestive organs are worn out. The war is too controversial a subject for me to take up. I therefore refrain except to say, those who live longest will see the most. The great war for the Christian is to be concerned about is to be striving against sin, Hebrews 12, verse 4, in himself, and to fight the good fight of faith. May the Lord teach us both more effectually to take the whole armor of God. With best wishes, yours by divine mercy. Letter 39 on Psalm 37:25. Dear Christian friend, greetings in him who says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. Nothing pleases and honors him so much as an obedient walk. How we need to pray, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Psalm 119:35. With regard to Psalm 37:25, that is not a divine promise, but a personal observation which David made and was inspired to record. Never are the righteous forsaken, that is a rule without exception. Seldom do their seed beg bread, yet such may occur through their dissipation or idleness. With Psalm 37:25 should be compared such passages as Proverbs 19:15, 20 verse 4, 23 verse 21. Such a calamity occurs so rarely that David had never seen a case, nor, so far as I know, and I have been a Christian nearly 40 years and have traveled completely around the world, have I. But Spurgeon said he had met several such. The beggar of Luke 16:20-22 is not alone. See Mark 10:46. John 9, verse 8, Acts 3, verse 2, yet observe that in each case Scripture is silent about their ancestry. We know not whether their parents were righteous, and therefore should not assume they were. I have never written on the subject, but the above gives you whatever little light I have on it. I am always glad to receive questions on the Word, particularly those relating to the spiritual life, which have a practical value. I am anxious to be of service to exercised and perplexed souls. With best wishes, yours by divine mercy. Letter number 40. Against fearing the future. My dear friend, greetings in the blessed name of him who says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple, uninformed the opposite of wise, concerning evil. Romans 16, verse 19. I wonder whether you have ever pondered those words or inquired what the last clause implies and signifies. Personally, I feel it is an injunction which the Lord's people especially need to take to heart today. I am convinced that they are greatly the losers by not doing so. In various ways, our subtle enemy is seeking to occupy the saints with evil, and a great many preachers are aiding him in his work. Satan, and note well the very next verse, Romans 16:20, begins with, and then refers directly to Satan, is persuading many professing Christians it is their duty to be well posted concerning current events, and induces them to waste much time upon secular literature and the radio. The signs of the times, men hysterically rake over all the evil they can find in the moral, social, and political spheres, and all the disconcerting doings in the international situation, all of which is contrary to Romans 16, verse 19. And what good is accomplished thereby? You're worrying over the Kremlin. My concern about the Vatican will affect nothing, neither retarding nor hastening the return of Christ by a single moment. No, but it will do us much harm. It will get our minds off spiritual things, disturb our peace, and make us fearful about what may soon come to pass. You have no responsibility for the running of this world, nor have I. Nor does God require us to take the burden of it on our shoulders. He is ruling it, and there you may and should rest. Your business, my business, is to be wise unto that which is good. Let the devil's victims concern themselves with evil. I trust you will reread this, for I have written it under very heavy pressure of work, jealous of your spiritual interest, and turn it into daily prayer for grace to heed it. Your welcome letter of June 16, Sister Ham. Glad to hear you are memorizing the opening verses of John 15. Meditate frequently on each separate clause. Psalm 1, verse 2. Hearty thanks for your very kind trouble and care. Once more you have placed me in your debt. Volume 3 of Gill and 1 and 2 by Hawker have arrived in first-class condition. The valuation I placed on them was what I paid for them 10 and 20 years ago. There are no second-hand bookshops in Lewis, and I now know of none in Britain. Nearly all were destroyed in the bombing, and others have gone out of business because there is no demand for religious literature. A few really worthwhile books, thoroughly mastered and absorbed, mean more to any man than 100 superficially skimmed through. Thankful to say all is well with us, with every good wish, yours by divine mercy. Philippians 4, verse 8. Letter 41, 40 years of sowing seed. This is from the Studies in the Scripture part of the annual letter for 1948.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.